us. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So, Lord, this morning, may we see what kings saw. And, Lord, may the things that we haven't understood or seen before, may we see them now and understand them now. And, Lord, may even us shut our mouths before you, Lord. Lord, we talk a lot. But to come into your presence and to see your glory, your majesty, to see you in all of your beauty, Lord, all of us would shut up, we'd fall down, and we would just, in wonder, gaze at you. Jesus, thank you for opening heaven to us and for us. And may we have an ear to hear this morning what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. When the earth stops shaking and fires stop burning, when the winds stop blowing and the waves stop rolling, when armies stop marching and bombs stop falling, when the smoke clears and the dust settles and all the clocks cease their ticking, and when time is no more, there's only one sure and certain place to take your stand. And that's on Jesus Christ. Amen. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven whereby you and I might be saved. And this is so crucial. This is so important because we are living in uncertain times today. 2020 and onward, we saw three storm fronts slam into the American people. We have a hurricane pandemic followed by cyclone, social pandemonium, followed by tornado, partisan politics. Just the perfect storm. And I don't know if we're in the aftermath of them or if they're still churning, you know, in our hearts and in our minds and within the collective American experience. I don't know. But all of these things just slammed us last year. Hurricane pandemic brought disease and death and shutdowns and collapse and debt and depression. Cyclone social pandemonium brought division in family and friendships and even in fellowships, even in churches. Typhoon partisan politics brought loss of trust in public institutions, family and church division, national trauma. And just when we think we're digging out of the whole thing, along comes the Delta variant and the whole new regimen of masking and vaccinations. And we don't know what's going to be unfolding day by day. You know, what news we're going to hear about the disease, what news we're going to hear about what the government's going to do, what news we're going to hear about who's infected and who's not, numbers up, numbers down, what's surging in Africa, what's happening in America here. We live in uncertain times. We need solid ground to stand on. Now, someone could say this, well, I was on solid ground before 2020. Well, I would say no to Mortimer here. 2020 just demonstrated that the ground you were standing on wasn't solid. Because if it can move, it's not solid. I've seen a couple movies before where, I can't remember the context, but the floor was falling apart and all kinds of things were just collapsing. And the stars in the movie, they were running. And they finally jumped onto something solid. It was unmovable. And the whole ground around them was shaking and trembling and falling. And they said, ah. Oh. But they had landed on the back of a huge monster, you know. And then it starts to rise up. And they go, oh boy, from the frying pan, you know, into the fire. And I think a lot of people are like that, you know. They think they've come to solid ground. But it's not solid ground. The only solid ground is faith in Jesus Christ. His is the only name in time and through eternity that's going to last. And boy, if you haven't taken your stand on Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, these uncertain times certainly should push you towards that. They should educate you that the ground you're standing on, the hopes that you have, the dreams that you've been nurturing, they're not solid. They're ethereal. They're wisps of vapor. The only thing solid through time and eternity is the name of Jesus Christ. The only place to stand that's solid through time and eternity is Jesus Christ. And that's where our passage is taking us this morning. It's taking us to Christ, the solid rock. Now, in Isaiah chapter 52, up through verses 1 through 12, he's talking about the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile. Because of sin, Nebuchadnezzar came down and he destroyed Jerusalem, razed the temple, and took much of the population into exile in Babylon. But now Isaiah is announcing the deliverance and the salvation of the people. But then he goes from the deliverance of Israel from their Babylonian bondage to the deliverance of humankind, to the human population, from the bondage to sin. And this is what makes him start talking about Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper," because he's going to lead his people out of bondage. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at that phrase, "My servant will prosper." And this morning we're going to go on in the passage. And the next line there in verse 13, it says, "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his ascension from earth to heaven, and then his enthronement at the right hand of God. My servant will prosper. He will experience a resurrection. He will ascend to heaven, and he will be enthroned on high. Now, normally, the Bible talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's kind of the pattern that Jesus follows when he tells his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be crucified, but 3 days later I'll rise again. It's normally the sufferings of Christ followed by his glories. But here, Isaiah takes the tack of the glory of Jesus Christ, which are going to be preceded by his sufferings. Verse 13 talks about his exaltation, his glory, and verses 14 and 15 talk about the sufferings of Jesus. But he starts with the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ in verse 13. He'll be high and lifted up. He'll be greatly exalted. And so I think what Isaiah is telling his generation in prophecy, which will then go forward 750 years to the time of Jesus Christ, know this, he says, that when you see the humiliation of the servant, when you see the humiliation of Jesus the Messiah, his exaltation and his glory and his supremacy is guaranteed. So don't be too upset when you see the sufferings of Jesus. Sin, death, the devil, hell, the grave cannot hold him. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will be high, lifted up, and enthroned. And so when sin kills him, when death claims him, when the grave swallows him, when hell reaches out to grab him, and when the devil chortles and laughs, Isaiah says, don't worry. Don't worry about that. The Lamb of God, the servant, the Messiah, he's going to triumph. All of that, sin, grave, death, hell, the devil, all of that is going to be more than matched by the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. And look at us here this morning. We read about the crucifixion, and we can look at pictures of it, and most of us probably would go, oh boy, why did Jesus have to go through that? Yet at the same time, we know that he's been resurrected, ascended, and he's enthroned at the right hand of God. And so we're not really ultimately bugged about the crucifixion. I had a friend when I was going to Bible college in San Jose back in the early 70s. He started working, he and his wife started working with the poor in downtown San Jose, just in some very, you know, desperate situations and with some hopeless and helpless people. And so they wanted to move into the neighborhood and identify with them. And we were having a conversation once, and I said, you know, that's awesome what you're doing. That's what Jesus did, right? He moved into our neighborhood. He moved into our neighborhood and lived among us and walked our paths and choked on our dust. He ate our food, and that didn't kill him. So he did all of that. He identified with us 100%, and that's what you're doing. But know this. You can never really enter into the psyche, the mind, the spirit of the poor and the helpless and the hopeless. His wife, her father was a doctor that lived in Los Altos. He had a big mansion and with a pool and everything. I said, you know that on the weekends, or you know that on any day of the week, you can go to Los Altos and you can have a good cooked meal and you can swim in the pool and you can take a shower and you can be all clean. You'll never enter into the hopelessness of the truly destitute and the truly poor just because you know you have this out there. And I don't know if any of us could truly enter into the despair of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus at the crucifixion. Because we're on this side of it. And we know the full story. Does that make sense? We know the full story. We know that the servant does prosper. We know that he will be high and lifted up. He'll be resurrected, ascended, and enthroned at the right hand of God. And so when we read about the suffering of Christ, it affects us, obviously. Yet we know. we still have the light of heaven shining down upon that dark, black place. And I think we're meant to. And I think this is what Isaiah is saying. Hey, listen, the servant's going to go through some dark times, but I want you to know his exaltation is guaranteed. And I think the Lord would say that to each and every one of us. Hey, listen, you're going to go through some tough times. You're going to go through dark times. But I want you to know that I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You could make your bed in Sheol, and I'm there. You could take the wings of the dawn to the farthest parts of the universe, and I'm there. You can go to the left and to the right. I'm there. I'm behind you. I'm before you. I'm above you. I'm below you. I'm surrounding you. My hand is upon you. There's no place you can't go that I'm not there. Now, when I was young in Christ, that truth didn't really seep into my spirit, into my heart, into my mind. Intellectually, I knew it. But emotionally and, you know, just experientially, I wasn't there yet. But for like the last 3.5 decades, the last 4 decades, God has proven himself to me time after time after time after time to be faithful. All my life, you have been faithful. All my life, you have been so, so good. I'm living testimony of that. I know in my spirit there's no place I can go that the light of heaven won't shine on that place. And so this passage, which is going to begin in verse 14 and then through chapter 53 to outline and detail the sufferings of Jesus Christ, it's got this glow of heaven around it. And when you guys come into my office or we talk in the foyer or in the cafe or just, you know, out for coffee or on the phone, you describe to me dark times you're going through. And yet, I can just see this halo of heaven around it. Because I know that God is with you. More than that, or along with that, God is for you. And I can rejoice at what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. So, my servant will suffer, yes, but my servant shall prosper also. In verse 13 is God's estimation of the servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Verses 14 and 15 is really man's estimation of the servant. His appearance was marred. We were appalled at him and the whole thing. Verse 13 is God's estimation. Verse 14 is man's estimation. And that's why I come up with that title, Christ in Stereo. You know, we can see both. We can see the sufferings of Jesus, but we can also see the exaltation of Jesus. So in verse 14, it says, his appearance and his form were marred more than any man. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I don't know how many of you read commentaries and are up on theology and all that kind of stuff. This is the fourth of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah. And sometimes when you read through the book of Isaiah, sometimes the servant is Israel. I mean, Israel is categorically defined as the servant of God in the text. But the servant of God in the book of Isaiah is not always the people Israel. In fact, there's a distinction here in verse 14 between Israel and the servant, because it starts off in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance. There's a distinction that Isaiah is making here between Israel as a servant of God and Messiah and this man that he's going to be describing as the servant of God. And that's good news, because it's not Israel that lived, died, and rose again for you. It's Jesus Christ, the man that lived, died, and rose again for you. Israel is by no means perfect, sinless, and spotless. Jesus Christ is the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. His appearance and his form were marred. Now, appearance has to do with a person's face, and the form has to do with the person's body. And what he's saying here is that God's servant didn't look like God's servant. You know, God's servant should look the part, right? I would think that God's servant would look the part. If a man came up to me who was dressed in rags and he smelled like he'd been on the street for 2 weeks and he smelled like alcohol and tobacco and body odor, and told me that he was Bill Gates, COO, his chief operating officer, that he ran all of the companies, that he was the key man, he was the right-hand man of Bill Gates, I would think, I don't think so. I don't think you're the guy. I think Bill Gates is chief servant. I think Bill Gates is COO, his chief operating officer, would probably look a little bit different than you do, probably smell a little bit different than you do, and he probably wouldn't be rocking around town with a half a bottle of whiskey in his hand and smelling the way that he does. I would expect more from Bill Gates' COO. God's servant should look the part. You know, King Solomon. Now, there's a guy that looked like God's servant. Everything was gold in his kingdom. The Bible says silver was considered of no value whatsoever during the reign of Solomon. This guy, no one decked himself out like King Solomon. This is the guy that looked like God's servant. The Queen of Sheba down in North Africa, she'd heard about King Solomon's wisdom and his wealth and his riches and his influence and the glory of his kingdom. She didn't believe it. So she came to see it for herself. And we're told that when she heard his wisdom and saw the temple, the house that he had built for God, the house that he had built for himself, and the stairway that went up to the temple that he took, when she saw the way that his servants and his waiters were attired, there was no more spirit left in her, is what the Bible says. And she says, I wasn't told the half of your glory and your kingdom. Now, King Solomon, he looked the part. He looked the part of God's servant. Why can't Messiah? Why couldn't Messiah look more like King Solomon? And our text here tells us that God's servant doesn't look the part. Solomon looked the part, but God's servant in our text, he didn't look the part. His appearance and his form were marred more than any other man. The cross is still something that confuses so many people, even today. You mean that man on the cross? That's God in the flesh? Really? That bum that hasn't bathed for a month, stinks to high heaven? That's Bill Gates's COO, his chief operating officer? I don't think so. And the way that that strikes us is the way that this would strike a Jew in the first century. That's God's son. That's God in the flesh. His appearance, his form marred more than any other man. I don't think so, they would say. With all of the power in the universe, why does God subject himself to all the pain and the humiliation in the universe? Why can't God in the flesh look more like God in his glory? Why can't God in the flesh look more like King Solomon did? And Isaiah is saying he will, because what you see isn't the final picture. What you see isn't the full story. He, on the cross, he will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be glorious. He will resurrect from the dead. He will ascend to the heavens. He will be enthroned at the right hand of God. I want you guys to get hold of this, Isaiah says. Because you really won't understand the cross. The cross will stumble you. You'll be offended at the cross. You'll shake your head at the cross unless you get this under your belt. Now, we have it under our belt after the fact. Isaiah wanted the people to get it under their belt before the fact. And I don't know how many people in Israel did get it under their belt. In fact, Isaiah 53:1 says, you know, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I don't think there was one person in Israel who expected Jesus to resurrect from the dead. There wasn't one person among his disciples, men or women, who believed that he would be resurrected from the dead, even though he had told them numerous times, even though he had done all of these miracles before them. That was just a step too far. You know, the women went to the grave. They were the first ones at the grave on Sunday morning, but they came with embalming fluid because his burial had been rushed. And so they didn't come in faith. They came in mourning. I've told you before, if they came in faith, they would have brought some coffee and donuts. Because, you know, being dead is probably hard work, you know. When he comes out, let's give him some, you know, Krispy Kremes and some Starbucks, and he'll probably appreciate something like that. But they didn't come in faith. They came expecting to find a dead man. And they would unroll his grave clothes and pack them with the spices and with the herbs that they would do back in those days and roll them back up and preserve the body. Not one person believed Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Not one person believed Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not one person. And so it's easy for us to criticize the disciples. You know, we talk about doubting Thomas. Like he's the worst of the disciples. The women came back after Jesus had appeared to them, and they said, we've seen Jesus. And all of the disciples said, nah. Not one of them believed until Jesus showed up in the flesh, just like Thomas. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. It's not just doubting Thomas, it's doubting, you know, Matthew and John and James and Peter and Nathaniel and Bartholomew and, you know, all of the lot, all of them were just like Thomas. Until they saw Jesus in his resurrected body, they didn't believe. But we, on the other end of it, we can look and we can see the exaltation of the servant along with the crucifixion of the servant. So the crucifixion isn't the whole picture. Your eyes don't tell you the whole story. And you know, in your own personal situation, your eyes don't tell you the whole story. Some of you right now, things are going well for you. Some of you, you're sitting here distressed about situations at home, relationships, your own finances, what's happening at work, your own health. There's a lot of things that are happening in this building. A lot of drama in this building. And you're not sure what tomorrow is going to unfold. You can't look at it with your eyes and with the understanding of your mind only and figure out what's happening to you. You don't see the full picture. You don't have all of the information. Even as Isaiah would tell us here, appearances can be deceiving. Some Princeton psychologists, they did a number of studies, and they revealed that it takes less than 1 second to form an impression of a stranger from their face. It takes less than a second. Now, I don't think that's fair, but that's the way it goes. And then they say this, longer exposures don't significantly alter those impressions. So someone can look at me and say, hey, Tim, I just don't like the way you look. Well, look again. No, still don't like it. It's so hard to alter that first impression. And then I read another article that said, no, it takes 7 to 17 seconds. But anyway, whether it's half a second or a tenth of a second or 7 seconds, good grief, let's give each other a break. See, we make a judgment based on 1/10 of a second or less than a second or 7 seconds. We make a judgment, and then kind of psychologically we're locked into that. We think we know the whole thing. We think we can look at a picture and figure out what's going on in that picture. And then because of pride or because of ignorance, we won't change our opinion on that thing. 57% of hiring managers say that qualified but unattractive candidates are likely to have a harder time landing a job. That hurts. No wonder it took me 3 interviews to get this. No, I planted the church. But people make decisions. You, we're shallow people. In 7 seconds, I think I know what's going on. So not only am I shallow, I'm stupid. Because obviously the way that something looks doesn't reveal to me or to you what that thing is. We're to be about the essence of a thing, not the image of a thing. Image is so huge today. In fact, I get stuff in my inbox every week about here's how to brand your church so that the culture will be attracted to it. Delete, 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 delete. I want to brand my church. I think it's silly. And I'll say, I think churches that do that are silly to do that. To brand the church like we're cool. I don't want to be cool. I want to follow Jesus. And if that makes me cool, I'm cool. If it makes me not cool, I'm not cool. I don't care about image. Well, Tim, then why did you trim your beard? And, well, I don't want to look like Bill Gates, COO, right? Now, obviously, there's some wisdom to walk in here. But I'm not really too concerned about posturing the church to look cool to the unchurched or look cool to the young people or that kind of a thing. That just doesn't make any sense to me. And it's not so much, well, I mean, philosophically I do reject it, but at the same time, it makes no sense to me. The church is the church. The church is the people of God, loving God, serving one another, should be serving the community. And our brand shouldn't be an image that we put up on the screen or something we put up on all our publications or a bumper sticker we put on your cars. Our reputation should be who we are. Not the image, but the essence of who we are. And so that stuff bothers me. And I know it's huge. It's huge in the church, believe me. And maybe I'm wrong and maybe I'm just on the edge of going over the cliff somewhere. I'm 68, so I don't think like a 38-year-old or a 28-year-old. So I get that. I get the generational shiftings and the generational understandings. But that's just something that even theologically, not just generationally, but theologically, I don't get. Now, This is totally an aside. I've always been asked, Tim, do you have any tattoos? And no, I don't. Are you ever going to get a tattoo? And I say no, because I don't know what I would get. I don't know where I'd put it. And I don't know why I would get one. But all of those questions have now been answered in my mind. Let me tell you what I'm thinking about. I told my sons, and they go, what? What? And so here's what I'm thinking about. Jesus was crucified in a place that in Hebrew is called what? Golgotha. What does that mean? Place of the skull, right? When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin back in the 4th century, the word skull in the Latin is calvarium. Calvary Chapel is literally Skull Chapel. That's what it means. Skull Chapel. So here's what I'm thinking. I want to get... I think most of you are going to give me a thumbs up after service. Some of you will look at me and shake your heads and say... But here's what I'm thinking about, all right? I want to get just a small, not a scary skull, and not a stupid, goofy skull, just a normal... Is there a normal skulls? You know, just a normal skull, and then with a cross coming up out of it, right there, all right? Maybe an inch and a half, right there. And then here... I'm just thinking about this now. You can pray for me, but right here, I want to get a picture of a tattoo of the empty tomb. Now, I told that to my son yesterday, and he's down visiting from Washington. He said, Dad, they're going to think you belong to the Russian mafia and that you've murdered people when you have that on your hand. I said, well, I don't know. I don't think we live in that context here. But wouldn't that be great? Because people go, what is that? Perfect witnessing tool, right? Well, this is the crucifixion of Jesus where he died for your sins, and this is where he rose from the dead. Do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus? It'd be perfect. I don't know how to start conversations. I can talk in the pulpit, but out there, I don't know how to start a conversation. This will be a great conversation starter. Now, I was telling Fran, and she approves. Which is important. I was telling Fran, I said, now, actually, here's my biggest question about this, or my biggest reservation. I know some of you parents, your kids want tattoos. And they might use this as ammunition. Well, Pastor Tim got a tattoo. You tell them this. When you're 68 years old, I fully support your right to get a tattoo. So, anyway, what brought that up? I don't know. Images. Yeah. What's that image? See, that image won't really convey all of the information that's the essence of that image. And so I can talk to them and I can share Jesus with them. I'm excited about it. So to me, it's just a matter of doing it. All of my reservations I've had for 68 years are gone. I want to do that. So... I'm not sure why I brought that up, except that this image, I'll be able to express the essence of the image. You know, you and I are visual people. Images are easier to process than words. And again, we see an image and we think we immediately understand what it's all about. We think that we know something by the way that it looks. And yet someone can appear to be totally cool, and then you're with them 5 minutes, 5 days, and they turn into be a jerk, right? That image was deceiving. I thought you were cool. And we all know people who strike us immediately as being attractive, but after being with them for a while, they're not attractive at all. They're ugly on the inside. And there are other people that we know that strike us as plain in appearance. And yet after spending some time with them, they're beautiful. Their insides, they're submitted to Jesus. And I see the beauty of Christ in them. Appearances can be deceiving. And what a tragedy it is that after 7 seconds, we think we know everything there is to know about a person. And so Isaiah says here, suspend your judgment. He will be high. And even though he's more marred than any other man, his visage, his face, and his form, he will be resurrected, ascended, and enthroned at the right hand of God. We think we know something, by the way, that it looks. God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when he went to anoint the next king of Israel, God told Samuel not to look on the outward appearance. God told him to go to the sons of Jesse and anoint one of them to be the king. And he saw the firstborn. He goes, whoa, this kid's good looking. This kid's a leader. This kid's a king. And God said, that's not him. Don't look upon his appearance. And then finally, the seventh son, David, was the guy, right? He was the one to be anointed to be king. God's chosen one, we're told in Isaiah 1:13, God's chosen one does not judge by what he sees. We make decisions all the time based upon what we see. Jacob looked out and he looked at his life and he said, all things are against me. And then the next day his whole world changed because he heard that his son Joseph was alive and his family was going to be preserved. And we can say all things are against me. David once said to Samuel, there's one step between me and death. But there wasn't, because he was God's anointed king, and God was going to preserve him. God was behind him, before him, above him, below him. God had his hand upon him. God surrounded him. He couldn't see it. And he thought there was one step between him and death. He saw wrong. You cannot know the essence of a thing just by looking at it, just by experiencing something briefly. Appearances can be deceiving. Appearances leave us with impressions. People are more and more making decisions based upon how something makes them feel today. You've seen those car commercials? I think it's a Cadillac. All it does is show Matthew McConaughey sitting in the car fishing and looking into the distance. That's the car commercial. Or they'll show, I think it was a Ford Focus or Fiesta, going around town delivering meals to the homeless. And you want to buy this car because it can help you do things like this. Well, I got an old van I can do that in. I got a beat-up Ford Focus I can do that in. I can take one of these Toyota vans out here and put the battery back in it and go do it in that. It's crazy to me that car companies or any other kind of advertising would try to sell itself upon the way that it makes you feel, but they know something. They've done their research, and they know that's how you and me make decisions, because of the way it's going to make me feel. I want to know about what's your miles per gallon? What's the resale value? Can it go uphill without lugging? And they don't tell me that at all. It just tells me that I'll feel good sitting in the car, and people, as I go by, will look at my car, and I'll wave at them. don't want to impress people, you know, by the car that you drive. And but they know that's how we make decisions, right? It's by the way something looks, its image, its appearance. Impressions, appearances leave impressions. But you know, the thing is with the cross is not a look good image, nor is it a feel good impression. The cross of Jesus. In fact, there are some churches today, even evangelical churches, it's growing, that the pastors are teaching the cross is divine child abuse. God had nothing to do with the cross. It wasn't God presenting his son for sacrifice. It was the Roman authority and the Jewish authorities and our sin that crucified Jesus. And even though we're told down here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, check this out. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death if he would render his soul as a sacrifice. The Lord was pleased to crush him. It doesn't mean that, they say. the Lord was pleased that Jesus willingly became a sacrifice. But it was not the plan of God that Jesus be crucified. That's the plan of man. God had nothing to do with it. And I think what part of the church is doing is because the church, the cross is not a look-good image, nor is it a feel-good impression. We're trying to distance ourselves from the blood and the gore and the trauma and the drama of the cross. Yet Paul says we preach the word of the cross. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the word of the cross. If there's any image, in fact, we get a lot of, not just, Calvary Chapel has gotten a lot of flack for, you know, why did you replace the cross with a dove? And you know what my answer is? Well, every other Calvary Chapel does that, so why not us? That's my answer, right? And well, are you against the cross? No. Now, some Calvary Chapels, what they've started to do is inlay a cross over the dove. But that's a picture of Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the church, which is dependent upon Jesus Christ living and dying for us. So, Tim, are you against the cross? No, I'm not against the cross at all. It's just that I belong to the Calvary Chapel family, and every other family church did that. So I thought, well, why not? So, Tim, are you an unreflective pastor? Yes, on that issue, I'm an unreflective pastor. I just went along with the Calvary Chapel crowd right there. But well, we're all for the cross, as we're going to see here through our study of Isaiah chapter 53. It goes on to say in verse 14 that his appearance was marred. Just as many were astonished, another word for that is appalled. Many were appalled at Jesus. So his appearance was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. Israel was appalled at Jesus. He will be perceived exactly the opposite of who and what he is. You know, we live in an upside-down world where God, people are appalled at God. And they would stand in awe of the Pharisees. You know, Jesus lit into the Pharisees. They had an image. They had an appearance as if they were the holiest things in Israel. But Jesus knew the essence of the Pharisees. And he said, you scour heaven and earth to make one more disciple of hell just like you. That's the essence of Phariseeism. No wonder they wanted him dead, right? No wonder they orchestrated the crucifixion because he saw into their essence. The chosen one, Messiah, will appear to the chosen people, Israel, as the chosen people appeared to the nations. They appeared dishonorable and ignoble. That's what verse 14 says. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, or they were appalled at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. See, people say of Israel, these are the chosen people of God. These peculiar, strange thinking, strange dressing people. These are the chosen people of God. These people who won't mix with the nations. These people who refuse to negotiate with the nations. These people who refuse to accommodate other religions. These people who refuse to give up their peculiar habits. These are the people of God? No way. God can do better than that. And in that same way, Israel will look at Jesus and say, this is the chosen one of God. See, the chosen people will say of the chosen one, that's God's servant? That's God's chosen one? No way. God can do better than that. They expected a Solomon. They expected a military conqueror. They expected, you know, an Alexander the Great kind of a thing. And they got Jesus. And they said, there's no way that can't be the servant of God. He looks more like Bill Gates' COO than he does the servant of God. He can't be the servant of God. But there in verse 14, that's prophetic. It's explaining and describing what Israel will say. And that's exactly what they said. This is not our Messiah. We have no king but Caesar. He's not the one that God has chosen for us. Then it goes on to say there in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. The word thus means in this manner. In this manner, he will sprinkle many nations. In what manner? Well, with the form and the appearance of one being marred more than any other man. In that manner, through the blood of the cross, through the blood of the sacrifice, we're told that he went into the heavens and he presented his blood in the heavenly places for you and for me. In this fashion, in this form, in this manner, he'll sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling is the work of a priest, and it's the application of the blood sacrifice. There the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice on his fingers and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then for a year, the sins of the people were rolled back. For a year, the sins of the people were forgiven and set aside. He sprinkled that blood in the Holy of Holies. And the book of Hebrews says that's exactly what Jesus did in the heavenlies. He didn't need to do it once a year, time after time after time after time. Once for all people, Jesus entered the holy place and he offered his blood for you and me. Thus, in this manner, he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling of the blood was for cleansing. It was for consecration. And it was basically to welcome the presence of God. The priesthood, they were the stewards of the presence of God in Israel. And the way to invite the presence of God in, the way to enjoy the presence of God, the way to host the presence of God, if you would, was through keeping the sin of the people cleansed, keeping the people consecrated, keeping the people holy. And this was through the blood of the sacrifice. And this is what the sprinkling of blood, this is the, when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You're made whole. Your sins are forgiven. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the gospel is the word of the cross. We preach Jesus Christ crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ and him marred. Now, to me, it's very interesting that we don't invite people in our preaching to the mouth of the tomb. We invite them to the foot of the cross. And yes, as you go through the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, you're going to find the resurrection being preached. But the resurrection means nothing without the cross of Jesus Christ. Lazarus rose from the dead. That didn't do anything for you and me. There's three or four people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. Jesus raised three people from the dead. That did nothing for you and me. Their life from death means nothing for you and me. But Jesus is dead because he lived the perfect, sinless, spotless life. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for you and for me. We preach the cross. We preach the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. And we can never get away from that. If we as a church get away from that, we're not the church anymore. We're just kind of a social club, a holy club, a religious club, but we're not the church. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach him marred more than any other man on the face of the earth. And that's why my sermon is entitled Christ in Stereo. Because he's crucified and risen, he's sacrificed, and he's made alive again. He's the sacrificial lamb, and he's the resurrected lion. And we're told here, then in verse 15, that kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Why will kings shut their mouths? One of my favorite passages in the Bible is, I think it's Job 42, where Job is just mouthing off the whole book, and God finally shows up and talks to Job. And there are all kinds of people trying to rebuke Job. Well, there's four people rebuking Job in the book of Job, and he has an answer for all of them. Well, you say this, but I say this. You know, you say that, I say this. He has an answer for everybody. And then God shows up. And Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I put my hand on my mouth. I'll say no more. The revelation of God made Job shut up. I can't shut you up. I can say this about Jesus, and you can say that. I can say this about the resurrection, and you can say that. I can say this about evil in the world, and you can say that. But when God talks to you, you're going to shut up. And you're going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Someone says if you talk someone into Jesus Christ, someone smarter than you is going to come and talk them out of it. It's got to be God that brings someone to Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, that woos you and wins you to Jesus Christ. Kings will shut their mouths because the kingdom of God is going to dwarf man's kingdoms, dwarf them in glory and riches, in extent, and in their endurance. Kingdoms of man, they come and go. The incredible Assyrian Empire, where is it? The Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, these empires that dominate the pages of Scripture, the Roman Empire, the colossus of the Roman Empire. Where is it now? You seen the Colosseum? It's in ruins. Where's the American Empire going to be? It's going to be dust. We're not going to last. Only the kingdom of God is going to last. And these kings knew that the kingdom of God in glory, in extent, in power, and in endurance is so much greater than the kingdoms of man. And they had this revelation that the lamb that was slain became the lion that was raised. And a wise king knows when to surrender. And they shut their mouths before the lion, lamb that became the lion. You know, so many people only see Jesus in one dimension. They see him more marred than any other man. They just see him as a lamb. They just see him as a sacrifice. They just see him as a putz. But we're invited to look at Christ in stereo. Yes, to see the sufferings, but see the glory of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement on high. You know, if 2020 proves anything, it proves how flimsy the kingdoms of man are. God is inviting you to an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will not pass away. And we're told in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of a temporal kingdom. As great as it might look, its essence is dust. I want to belong to the kingdom of God. And if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you have that opportunity right now to do so. Someone has said, all religions teach the same thing. And I would agree. Except for the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of salvation, heaven and hell, yes. All religions teach the same thing. The core of the thing, everybody disagrees. God is offering you His Savior. Don't be tricked into thinking it's all the same. You know, Marxism, capitalism, socialism, democracy, dictatorship, anarchy, it's all the same. How silly. How silly. How silly to think that all religions teach the same thing. At their core, they disagree incredibly. The core question is this: how is a person saved? Islam says one thing, Judaism says another thing, Hinduism says another thing, Buddhism says you're not even lost. Christianity has something else to say. Christianity is the only option that gives you a savior. Every other religion, you have to work. You have to prove that you're good enough. And I got a clue for you. You're not. Jesus came and He offered Himself for you and for me. Jesus is the only sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the only resurrected lion. And a wise person knows when to surrender.